Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
All right. Well, I'll tell you this just to start us off. I love to preach and to teach. And it's not because I get to stand in front of people. To be honest, I'm an introvert. I feel uncomfortable standing in front of large crowds. The reason I like to preach and teach is because I find few things as life-giving as to just look into Scripture and study it. And just to chew on it and to sit with it. And then just come before the body of Christ and go, look at what we found. How rich is this? How profound is God's love for us? And man, that just fills my tank. Like, I love it. I love it enough to go stand in front of crowds of people that I don't want to stand in front of. Now, normally when we preach, if you watch Steve or you watch Brian or any other preacher, really, they chew on the text, they spend time with it, and then as Sunday draws closer, they begin to think of the congregation, the local body, and they begin to craft a message from Scripture. Meaning, we're taking the Bible, and then we're trying to create a linear thought that kind of highlights a few ideas. So you'll see bullet points. You'll see things for us to follow and sit together on. This paces us, but it also helps unpack the text. And about a week and a half ago, as I sat down with Romans 3, I began to do this process, but I ran into a wall. You see, the wall was, is every time I read the text, it punched me different. Every time I read the text, I restarted the process. And going into Saturday morning, I still just felt punched every time. I never got to actually chew on it in a way that I had nice, easy-to-follow points. So I decided late this weekend that we would just walk through the text together. That what we could do is just chew on it as a group. And I say that because I don't have illustrations for us today, and we're going to go a little scattered at times because Paul typically moves in multiple directions at once. But all I want to do is walk through Romans 3, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a warning. It has a really heavy punch in it. But I promise the joy at the end is much sweeter than the punch and its bitterness. So with that said, I want to jump straight into Romans 3. We've been going through Romans for a while now. But here's what you need to know. Up until this point, Paul has been laying down some of the foundations of the gospel, and he's been talking about the law and how good it is to be a Jew. And then he's going to say this in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Now, we'll pause on this for a moment because there's two things that we may overlook. First is this, that when he says Jew, he doesn't mean Judaism like we think of it today. He's coming from a point in history where Christianity was part of the Jewish faith. Meaning, when he says, what benefit has the Jew? What he's really saying is, what benefit do we have? As a Christian today, what benefit do I have? Then he says, what advantage is circumcision? And when he's talking about circumcision, yes, it is circumcision, but we're not talking about the hygiene here. We're not talking about the medical practice by itself. Circumcision was a symbol of God's covenant and our obedience in it. So the real question Paul poses is one that's very important to us and one that thankfully he's going to answer quickly, and that is this. What advantage do I have as a Christian who lives in God's covenant? Do I really have an advantage? Now, if you've been raised in the church or if you've been in a church for any given period of time, this is a very quick, resounding yes. And Paul's going to waste no time. Here's verse 2. Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he gives us this really clear answer straight off the bat. Much in every way. And let's just sit with that for a moment. I'm a father. There's an advantage to being a father according to God's oracles. I'm a husband. There's an advantage there. I'm a son. I'm a grandson. I'm a nephew. My extended family is here today, so I want to throw them in. But the idea is this, that if I live my life according to the precepts of the gospel, it changes every circle of my life. So the Bible says this. It says, Wife, submit yourself to your husband. That is a really unpopular teaching. And then it gets worse, guys, who laugh at that, right? It says, husbands, die to your wives. I would take submission over death any day. But outside of the gospel, this falls flat. Outside of the gospel, there is selfishness and there is fear and there is concern. And the submission and the death we begin to see in the gospel isn't giving life, it robs us of that life. And if we want to go with parenthood, man, the Bible says this, there is no greater kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Concern or goal for a parent than to raise their kids in the way of the Lord. In fact, Proverbs actually says there's no greater joy as a parent than to see your kid raised in the ways of the Lord. So in my family, it has every benefit. I mean, what about my neighbors, like my neighborhood? Well, if I live according to the precepts of Christianity, I don't get to be the 1980s sitcom dad. Have you guys seen, The Goldbergs? One of my favorite shows. The dad comes home, he drops his pants, walks over to the recliner and plops down every day. That is where I want to be. Not, I have pants on, but that's where I want to be when I get home. I feel done. But if I take the gospel seriously, I'm to be neighborly to my neighbors. And the gospel begins to penetrate my household, and then it penetrates my neighborhood. And all of a sudden, there is trust, and there is community, and there is goodness, not just in my house, but in my neighborhood itself. And then we can look at my workplace. This one's one of the easiest ones to me. During the boom of the industrialization, they coined this term, the Protestant work ethic. And this was coined because as they began to look out at the CEOs and kind of the big names that were moving up the ladder, again, as the industry just kind of exploded, they were all Protestants. And they began to ask, what in the world is causing all of these guys who were Christians to move up the corporate ladder? And here's what they discovered. One of the most prominent teachings at this period in history was this: do all things as unto the Lord. And that meant something. That meant that when these guys went out, it didn't matter if the job was meticulous or if they didn't like it or it wasn't their skill set or it wasn't the desire of their heart. They said, I'm going to do this as if Jesus is asking, so I'm going to work really hard. And they began to work their way up the ladder because they worked hard. But then something else happened. If I'm doing it as unto the Lord, I'm doing it with integrity. And man, when you marry integrity with work ethic, man, that's incredible. And so we say, what benefit does it have? Man, it has it in every way, from my household to my neighborhood to my workplace. It is the most practical thing we can teach and learn in our life, and it's the simplicity of the gospel. He says this, the first benefit you have is the oracles of God. And I love this because when he says the oracles, here's what he means. He means the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch. He means the prophets. He means the wisdom literature, right? He means the New Testament, which was being written at this time. He goes, hey, you got the word first. God revealed himself here, and if you're raised in this or if you've been coming in this for a while, that begins to settle in your soul and it shifts things. I'll say this again later, but here's what I'll say right now. The greatest temptation, I think, is that I believe that novelty of faith is growth in faith. But I have discovered that it is the simplest gospel truth that actually grow me the deepest. It is when I sit with something and I chew on it, and I go, whoa, and everybody else goes, yeah. And I go, no, you don't get it. And today, that's what I want to invite us to do. I just want to sit with the gospel in Romans 3. And I want to see if we can just kind of sit in amazement of God for a little while. We're going to jump on to verse 9 in a moment, but here's what I'll tell you that we're missing from 3 to 8, because Paul is really kind. Here's what Paul says. He goes, man, you're supposed to be a really good family member. You're supposed to be a really good neighbor. You're supposed to be a great coworker. And you go, check, I love this. I'm encouraged. And he goes, are you? And you go, not all the time. I try. And he goes, well, guess what? Like, God is still glorified even when you don't make it. So there is grace to be found in that, because even though I don't live up to the standards before me, like, you can ask my wife. I'm not always a great husband. I want to be. And she is far more gracious with me than I deserve. You can ask my neighbors. I'm not always super friendly, though I should be. I'm not always a good neighbor. You can definitely walk out the door and ask my coworkers. And they'll probably tell you, he's not always a great coworker. But there is grace to be found. And then he says this, and it's worth pointing out. He goes, so if there's grace, does it mean that I can just let unhealth fester? And he goes, no, by no means. You have to go to war with your sin. And that's the whole setup that I found very nice and comfortable as a Christian. I got an advantage. And I have to go to war with my sin. This is Church Talk 101. Now we're going to get into verse 9. This is the beginning where there's a shift, and I want to walk us through that. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So he just says this straight off. Are we better than our neighbor? And I think the trained answer to that is no. But I think the reality of our heart is at war with that at times. You see, I'll set it up this way. When I first came to Christ, I measured my closeness to God through the amount of sin in my life. Right? I told a lie. I cheated on a test. I was in high school at this point. I had a lustful, look at a girl. Like, a little bit of grace there, high school. But here's the idea. I looked at the amount of sin and went and said, I'm really good with God or I'm not good. And then I got a little bit more sophisticated in my legalism. You see, after that, I began to do this. It's not about how much sin is there. It's about how little sin is left. I didn't lie today. I took the 66 on that test. Totally could have cheated. Didn't look at that girl, but she was fine. And all of a sudden, there's a pride in my lack of sin. But all I did was trade one legalism for another. And so this verse says, there is none that do good, not even one. Now the interesting thing to me is that when Romans is written here, Paul quotes from Psalms, and the Psalm quote is actually about those who do not believe in God, the fool who says there is no God in his heart. And here's what he writes. None is righteous, no, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I think, again, there's a check in my mind that I go, yes, I get this. I don't do good, even though I want to, because I stand before God Almighty. But there's also a little safety in this because we're quoting from the Psalms where he's talking about non-believers. And then I'm going to build that safety. Watch this. This is verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. We're talking about unbelievers in this moment. And here's what he says. He goes, man, there are people in the world we meet. And again, it's safe because it's not believers. There are people in this world we meet that spew death. Right? Like the verbiage they use is just wicked. The verbiage they use is just aggressive. There are people I don't want to talk to. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. And everywhere they go, they spit venom. Maybe you can imagine that. Maybe you don't have to imagine it. Maybe you think of the political aisles down the U.S. right now, and we draw very clear lines of who the godly are and who the heathens are. But we're still going to add to that. Let's go to the next verse. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. So now not only do we get a verbalization in this moment, right? Like, look, there are people out there who want to verbally attack you. Then he goes, man, they head towards conflict. Everywhere they go, drama follows. Maybe you know someone like this. Let's just pause on a side note. If everywhere you go, drama follows, this may be you. And I don't want to ruffle feathers, but just give that a thought. All right, if you move and you're like, all of my neighbors are horrible people. And then you move again, you're like, all of my neighbors are horrible people. Maybe Jesus needs to conquer this area of your life. But we know people like this. And it's really easy when we talk about them as the other. It's really easy when we see them again as someone across an aisle. You're in the church, you're out of the church. You're in the club, you're out of the club. You're on the right, you're on the left. And we go, your words are venom and your ways lead to destruction. But then Paul's going to give one of the harshest remarks that hit me in preparation for this. Because it's this double-edged sword. And here it is. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is why it's a double-edged sword. I have a kid. I have two. When my children break the rules, and they unwillingly and unwittingly do it, right? Like they don't know it's a rule and they break it. I don't bring down the hammer. I meet that with grace. There may be a consequence, but we don't go to war in that moment. I meet them and I say, hey, this is why we don't do this, and we unpack it. But when my kid willingly breaks the rule, like he knows it's a rule, man, there are consequences. Like wrath descends. Sometimes I need to repent because of the amount of wrath that descends in that moment. There's a difference between those who sin willfully and knowingly and those who sin in ignorance. And we're talking about neighbors and family members and coworkers who spew venom and walk in bloodshed, and they don't know the ways of the Lord. And they don't fear his name. This isn't a condemnation of them in that moment. It's a condemnation of us. Because I know the ways of the Lord and I fear his name. So when I do likewise, it is far more profound than when a pagan world acts in a pagan sense. It is a horrible thing that we show so little grace outside the church, where it is so needed. These are the people to have more and more grace with than anyone else. And so this is where he sits and this is where he brings it in. And he says, hey, no one is righteous, not even one. Even in my attempts to control my tongue, I don't always do it. And the Bible even says, like, this is a hard thing. It's a very hard thing to control your tongue. Even when I want to be a man of peace, I'm not always one. It's a very hard thing to walk in peace. But I know and have submitted to the teachings of Christ. And that is a radically different thing than trying to engage with a world that does not share that value. And this is where the punch hit me in a way that just kind of took my wind out of my sails. Because the more I sit with the gospel, the more profound it gets and the more it doesn't let up in my growth. Now there is some goodness in this moment, right? Something that's going to begin to change in a moment. We're almost there, but we need to get through the rest of kind of this punch. So I want to go back into Romans and we'll read the next two verses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is a fascinating element, but it's something that brings something else to mind. Here's where I'll start. So about a year ago, I was driving down Kirkendall, which is a giant speed trap. Don't fall for it. I'm driving down Kirkendall and I get pulled over. It's my first ticket in forever. And again, as a pastor, we take every sin seriously. Guys, you can't know I have a ticket. This is horrible. And my conscience is actually eating at me in that moment because I'm like, I'm gonna get a ticket and it's not just money, but like, I can't do this. I'm supposed to not let any sin be normal in my life. And the cop comes by and he says, sir, do you know how fast you were going? And I said, I was going 43. And he goes, yes, you were. Do you know what the speed limit was? Isn't it 45? No, officer, or no, sir, it was 35. Oh, I didn't know that. And then I went, that's a lie. I knew it was 35. I'm sorry. My ignorance of the speed limit, even if I had it, would not have justified my speed. I would have got a ticket. Now, the amazing thing to me with this is that he looked at me and said, you're the first person in a month to tell me the truth. Have a great day, sir. And let me go. No ticket, guys. But thank you for that. Woo! But here's the reality of this. It wasn't my ignorance that saved me. It was a repentant heart and his grace. So ignorance of the law does not make it right, but it does mean that we treat it differently than someone who lives under the same laws as us. But there's also a second element to this, and it's something that's massive to me. It's the hardest hit in the whole thing. You see, I talked about trading legalisms and feeling better than other people. A little while back, Steve was wanting to do a series over spooky Bible verses. Now, he was thinking, I think, more like Halloween, like what's some ones that we can kind of use in October to kind of just wrestle with people and get them engaged in passages we don't normally teach. I thought he meant like verses we don't touch with a 10-foot pole, right? Because there are certain things we don't want to teach on because we ruffle too many feathers. And I went, I got one. Hand went up. I was real excited. He goes, John, what is it? Here's what I said. I said, Isaiah 1. He said, what is it about Isaiah 1? And let me tell you what it is. And let me give you a little context. I think this will help. There are thousands of commands in the Bible. Thousands. Do you know what God commands more than anything else in Scripture? And it is not, have no other God before me. He commands us to party, to get together and to celebrate. That is a profound thing. In fact, the Hebrew people had a year of just festival after festival after festival. They're always celebrating God's goodness. This is so big that when C.S. Lewis accepts Christianity, he writes a book called The Serious Business of Heaven, subtitled Joy. It's a very different telling than I think what we get oftentimes. What is the business of heaven? Go celebrate together as the body. As the bride. In fact, we're told to gather regularly. I love that. In Isaiah chapter 1, that is exactly what Judah has been doing. They have been gathering regularly with their feast and their celebrations. And here's what God begins to say. He goes, hey, when you go to the temple and you lift, give me a sacrifice, it makes me want to vomit. Okay, that's not what I expected from that. Hey, when you burn incense for the forgiveness of sins, it makes me nauseated. Okay, I'm not feeling really comfortable with this passage right now. Man, when you gather for feast, when you get together and celebrate in my name, I'm going to puke you out. It is a burden. I am done. Once again, not feeling great about myself in this moment. What is going on? And then the scariest part of it. Though you lift up your hands in prayer, I will turn a deaf ear. That is a scary chapter. You see, the reality is as I moved in my relationship with God, something incredible began to happen. I began to sin less. And this made me feel closer to God. But it didn't solve the problem. It didn't give me an accurate measurement. But Satan is smart. And he got me to trade legalism for legalism and then again for legalism. And what he did was this. He began to go, but John, you read your Bible. How many days this week do you read your Bible? 7. How many days last week? 4. It was an off week. But John, you pray. Yeah. You go to church. And I began to measure my relationship with God by the holy habits in my life. Holy habits without faith are a burden unto the Lord. Do we really think that Monday through Saturday can be lived one way and we can counterbalance wickedness with Sunday morning? This is the problem that Isaiah throws out. This is the problem that Paul's bringing in when he talks about the law. He goes, quit trading the law one for another and live in freedom. And man, that's a huge thing. That's a hard thing. Benjamin Franklin wasn't a Christian, but he was very intrigued by the morality of Christianity. And he wanted to show that you could be a good person without being a Christian. So he met with some pastors and he made a list of all of the Christian virtues and kind of moral tenets they could think of. And I think there were something around 20 of them. And for a year, he decided he was going to try to hit all of these. Not once did he get them all. He said the closest he could get was he could get all but one. Then he said there were days where he only got one, and it was actually the one that he never could get with the other ones. You see, here's what he discovered. The better his life looked, the less sin in his life, the more arrogant he got, the more prideful he got. The more he looked at his neighbor and his family members and his community and his coworkers and said, Lord, thank you, I'm not like these people. That is a prayer condemned in Scripture. But the more his life fell apart, the more humble he was, and the more he was ready to accept help. That's a profound thing, that as God works in our life, it creates a paradox that's hard to follow. It creates a paradox where my life begins to go in the right direction, and somehow in that, I begin to build a legalism and a pride that says I'm better than the other people because of what I can do. And this is the war that Paul is waging. We can't let that happen. What advantage do we have? It is not church attendance. What advantage do we have? It is not a Bible study. It is not an Awana program. It is not a quiet time. What advantage do we have? It is not the practical applications of the church, though they are good in every way. The Bible even says Scripture is edifying and good for reproof in that we should meditate on it, and we are commanded to do these things, but they are not the advantage. So what is the advantage? The punch is done. The hard part is done. The part that I kind of sweated through for the last week and a half, that's it. I'm not good even when I do holy things. I'm not better even when I look better than the people around me. That part is done. But now I just want to nerd out with you for a second, because we're about to get to the gospel, and I nerd out on really weird things. Like, my wife may nerd out on like a Pinterest list. I have friends who nerd out on like sports statistics. I nerd out on obscure theology that just seems like common sense to regular people. So bear with me as I nerd out, but I want you to hear this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, literally talking about Jesus being the embodiment of righteousness. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, meaning that when Jesus comes, all of the Old Testament goes, that's our guy. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Inside the covenant, outside of the covenant, when Christ showed up, he changed something. He said, hey, anyone who takes the gift, they get it. And that's what it is. It's a gift. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I just want to sit with that, because here's the next verse, and this is one that gets me kind of worked up. For all have sinned and fallen short for the glory of God, or of the glory of God. So when we talk about sin in this context, it looks like it's an action. And sins can be actions, right? Like, I can get mad at my kids, and I don't mean like a righteous anger where I'm like, hey, you need to go to your room and think about what you've done. I mean, I lose meekness, I lose self-control, and then I need to repent mad. Like, that's an action. There's also sin, we talk about the study of sin and understanding it, that is the lack of action, right? So this is, I have a hole in my shirt that's a bad shirt, it'd be a sinful shirt. It doesn't fulfill its whole purpose. Now, to be honest, I think this is the one we give the biggest pass on, but biblically, incompleteness is a massive thing. And we don't strive to not sin. We strive to do holy things because of who God is. So we cannot settle for incompleteness in our life. We pursue completeness with all we have. But the last one is the big one here. See, the Bible tells us that sin entered the world through one man. And when we talk about this, when we actually study what's called harmatology, which is the doctrine of sin, it's robust. It fits all of these together to give us a bigger understanding. And on this one, here's what he's saying in simple terms. The world is broken. Now you're like, thank you, John. We can look out and see that. Yeah, this is huge. You know they found browser code out in outer space? Like, have you ever seen, like, the conversations are back now? They're like, are we living in a matrix? Do we really understand reality? That is because they found something that looks like browser code in outer space. That's a really neat thing. That's really fascinating. If creation was coded, it would be broken innately. Meaning it does not matter what I do. It does not matter even if I get the correct answer every once in a while. The code that makes everything work is shattered. We can't fix it. Maybe this will help. When the Protestant Reformation started, when Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, it created an identity crisis in the West. Because until then, there had always been one source for truth, and that was the Catholic Church. But when Luther broke, there were, for the first time in centuries, competing truth claims. Sounds like the modern world. And the people said, who is right? How do I know truth? Is it Luther? Is it Calvin? Is it the Reformers? Or is it the Pope? And when the thinkers got together to answer this question, they spawned the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment's answer was this, our reason. If we can all get together and just talk and understand things, we will understand each other and all come to the same conclusion no matter what. Have you ever had a deep conversation with somebody and gone, I agree with you 100% on everything you've ever said, no matter how nuanced? I never have. That idea is almost foolish to me. This was a huge issue for the Enlightenment. And they wrestled and they struggled through this, trying to come up with a way to reason that would unite all people, and they couldn't. And what they discovered, what the church responded was very simple. When we talk about things being broken, we mean everything is broken. My ability to reason is broken. No matter how smart I am, no matter what we do, I will never fully understand that which I'm trying to understand. Maybe one harder for us today, especially in our culture, our hearts are broken. No matter how well I love, no matter how well I train myself, my heart is not in the right spot. Let's go back to Isaiah for a brief moment here. So when Isaiah says that the Lord is detested by these things, that he wants to vomit, here is what he says. He goes, it's because you don't feed the widows and you don't care for the orphans. And if we're going to get political, we'll get political for one moment. Here's what I will say. If you consider Roe versus Wade a victory and you celebrate that, that is wonderful. I'm happy. But if we think the victory of legalizing or legislating morality is the end goal, we have missed it. We do not legislate the word of God. We live by the word of God because the aim is our heart. It is not that I would control my neighbor. And I get that. I want to celebrate Roe versus Wade. I consider it a win myself. But my aim is not church attendance. My aim is not prayer. My aim is not to go and have a quiet time or join a study group. My aim is to know God fully. And I cannot settle for less. So here's what I will say if we're going to be political. If we leave it as legislation, but we do not do anything to further the cause of the widow, the orphan, we have dropped the ball. We want to make a difference. We start with taking care of the vulnerable and those in need. This was the charge given to Isaiah. And this is where we land before we get to the gospel. This idea that we're called to action, but that action does not make us right before God or better before God. And part of this is because God is so grand, he is so big, he's so great. To fear him means to stand in awe, that we go, yeah, I got nothing, right? This is why Isaiah goes, woe is me, I am coming undone. Even in my righteousness, I am falling apart. My lips are unfit to speak his name. Now let's nerd out just a little bit more because this is the big one. The next passage, and we'll skip through it for time a little bit. Here's what he says. This is starting with 21. We'll jump down to 31 in a moment. He says this, and then Jesus. So we're living under the law, and then Jesus shows up. And Jesus is the propitiation, the payment of sin, put on display for the entire world to see so that we would have life and have it abundantly. He gives the gospel clearly. And if you're not a Christian in this room and you are struggling with the claims of the gospel, I will give you one thing to chew on. The men who wrote these books died that we would have them. It is worth chewing on that and not dismissing it as outdated or foolishness. But for those of us who are already in the gospel, who already have accepted this and go, yes, I see this, here's the coolest thing to me. When we talk about Jesus dying, this is a real historical event. But when we talk about the traits of God, we talk about him as eternal. Now, this is massive. You see, when we talk about eternal, it means first off that God is outside of time. Meaning that if every second was a page in a book, God can step back and go, page one, page 900, I see you all at the same time, and I can move outside of that. But God is also omnitemporal. Here's again where I get a little nerdy, a little excited. Omnitemporal means this. It means omni meaning all, temporal meaning time. It means that God is always present in every moment for all eternity, meaning that there is no was, future, present for God. There is just simply God, I am. This is why we can say that on the cross, Jesus rescued me from the depth of my sin, not just with the best of me in mind, but he knew me in the fullness of my rebellion. What does that do to the cross? You see, the Bible also says that Jesus became death. It says he took on the cross. And this is so cool. It means this, that the cross was not just a moment for Christ. It is something that he eternally bears. What's the consequence of my sin? That Jesus took death into himself. Not for a moment, not for a historical second, but he now exists with death. And not only does he exist with death, but he exists in the resurrection, conquering that. This is a weight that only he can bear, because if sin broke the world, only something that is eternally true and profound can set it right. Oh my gosh, how powerful is the love of God? Not just that he would die for us, but that he would eternally hold on to death. See, I started off this morning, and here's what I said. I said, man, few things are worth dying for, and we give thanks to those people willing to risk death for one of those things. And if I'm going to celebrate that, how much more should I celebrate the death of Christ? Because he became death. Now, here's the final element to this, and then we'll start wrapping up. You see, the rat race that we fall into is that if I can fix my sin, I'm better with God. And then it's as we get our sin under control, we move to, if I can just look Christian, I can be better with God. And the issue with that is that we water down the gospel and we teach our kids not to value the Lord, but to value good works. And they can do that without Jesus. And then what they'll do when their kids is they'll go, why are we doing this? And they'll make their own morality. We've seen this in our nation. So instead, here's what Jesus offers as a free gift. He says, I got this. You see, in Isaiah, there's this really scary part we talked about. In the next passage, it says this. God reaches over and he goes, come and let us settle this. Ooh, those are scary words after what we talked about. Hey, now. That is my son when he's broken like a cardinal rule in the house, right? Like the head drops. He's like, yes, sir. Like he knows he's in trouble. That's the tone. Let's settle this. And then here's what he says. Though your sins are red as scarlet, they will be white as snow. You see, when Jesus says, let's settle this, he doesn't go, you have a price to pay. He goes, I got this. It's a gift. It's grace. It's yours. Man, that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to trust that it is simple and that God is good and that there's no work required. The last story I'll tell you is a couple weeks ago, I was helping a good friend move. And he was moving a piano, and he had asked me and a friend of ours, Andrew, to help move this. And we got there, we get the moving truck, we head over, we pick up the piano, and we get it in the truck, and then head to another house to drop it off. And we're very concerned about the bottom of the piano hitting the concrete on the way down, the ramp. And so I'm at the top, and I'm holding it up, and I'm watching Andrew carefully, fully aware that pianos are expensive. And I work in a church, and those two things do not line up. So I'm going to be in trouble if this piano is damaged. And I'm watching Andrew, and he gets his end up, and I'm like, great. And I'm so concerned with the speck in his eye, do your job, that I forget about the plank in mine, right? and I just drag that sucker right down the ramp and chip off the bottom of that piano. Okay. I mean, I about lost it, guys. I'm sitting there, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. You gotta, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And my friend, very, very grace-filled, John, it's okay. I'll take care of it. No. This is not okay. Like everything in me was fighting against the idea of being forgiven because I had to set it right. And at some point in that conversation, he just looked at me and said, John, I'll take care of it. And I had to actively choose to let him take care of it and believe him. That is the gift that Christ offers us. That he has it. Come and let us settle this. I got it. Your sins, though red as scarlet, will be white as snow. What is required of us? Trust. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the freedom of liberation in this moment, right? That is the gospel at work. That is legalism dead. And it does raise a question for us, which is this: why do we go to church? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I pray? And I do those things because he is good. You know, a third of the Psalms are what are called songs of lament. That means they're songs about sorrow. A third of them are songs where they're just like, Lord, fix this. And a third are celebration. You see, here's the idea. When we talk about going before the Lord and trusting him, it means trusting him not just with my sorrows and my frustrations, not just with the joy of my life. It means trusting him with the frustrations that I have, the anger I have. It means taking the full breath of my emotions and going, Lord, I'm here in this place because you are good, not because I'm in a good spot. And trusting that he is big enough to hold on to whatever is in my life and set things right. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the advantage we have. If I teach my kids to go to church but not to have faith in Jesus, I have missed it. If they memorize the Bible but do not know Christ, I have missed it. Man, if they are church leaders but do not walk with the Lord, I have missed it. The advantage we have is faith and faith alone. There's one big thing that I want to do with this as we begin to close out, and that is this. You see, Jesus says that when we gather together, we are to celebrate who he is and remember him. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a celebration of who Christ is and what he accomplished. So during the Passion Week, he sat down for the Last Supper and he took bread and he took wine. And he took that bread and he said, I'm going to die. My body is this bread and it is going to be battered on your behalf. And this is big, right? Because it wasn't battered for a second. He endures that suffering for eternity. This bread is broken on your behalf. Take it in remembrance of me. So his body is broken, right? That we may be set free. And then he says, this cup of wine, this is my blood. It's going to be shed. And not shed for a moment. It will be shedding for eternity because that is the price of my sin. And he goes, when you drink this wine is my blood which sets you free and forgives you of sin. Participate in this with me. See, the wine's not magical and the bread's not magical. But I need daily to be reminded of the gospel. It's not a new thing my heart longs for. It's the same thing, Jesus. We do the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves of who he is, and we do the Lord's Supper so that we can come together and celebrate his goodness. And in that way, my life is centered on the gospel, and I fulfill the number one most commanded thing in the Bible, which is to celebrate God. Today, we just want to give you hope and encouragement. We just want to remind you, you may not be better than your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers. We're not. That's not where our value lies. Our value lies in the gift of grace, which is Christ Jesus. And he looks at you, and he looks at me, and he says, come as you are. come and walk with me and I will bear that burden and I will bring you home. And if you're on the fence today, then it's time to make a decision. And if you're a believer today, make sure you put your trust in his goodness and in not your works. Pray with me, please. Father, we come before you. We come before you, some of us, your children already, celebrating your work, living in your freedom, knowing that the rat race is done and enjoying the grace you offer. We come before you, some of us, your children, but still stuck in trying to prove ourselves to a dad who loves us regardless. And we come before you, some of us, not knowing your grace, still stuck in the wheel that doesn't end. And I pray that you would give us the courage to trust you right now in that. That you would give us the passion, Father, to see you. And the courage to believe you. Walk with us. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us white as snow. In Jesus' name, amen.